Well, welcome everybody. How you doing? Everybody good? Ready to go? I'm so glad to be here today, particularly when John asked me if I would mind leading this off. I said, I'd be glad to, but you better have a backup in place in case we run into any flight issues. I just returned yesterday afternoon with a group from this church who had been down in the DR for the past week. And so gratefully, no flight issues. We got home and we had a great time. I want to tell you, you can be so proud of your Northwoods teams for how they represent you so well. And that was true on this trip. How they love on people. We did food distribution into the backwoods of the Dominican Republic. So many seeds sown. People ministered to. Dr. Bob Benningfield there, cracking backs. Lois Manione translating in Spanish. Scott Avery there leading people to Jesus when they get off the... I mean, we had several, you know, I think 8 people on this trip that gave their lives to Jesus. And it was just a great trip. And speaking of trips, I get the privilege of letting you know that Northwoods is going back to the Promised Land. We're taking an Israel tour November 8 to 20 this year. I want at least 50 of you on that bus. Come on, war's over. Nothing to be worried about, nothing to be afraid of. And next week, after the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock services, we're going to be holding an information meeting about that particular trip. So if you've ever wanted to tour the Holy Land, here's your opportunity. And I will have a blast introducing you to your future home. Since when we return with Jesus, that's what we're going to land. You can put in your dibs for whatever house you want to live in when we come back to live with Jesus in the Holy Land. We'd love to have you along on that trip. But today we're kicking off a new series called Hot Buttons. And Pastor John wanted to get back to some of the questions and topics that came up from the series he did a little over a year ago, I believe already. It's called You Ask For It. Remember that series where you get to turn in your questions? And one of the topics that he didn't have time or space to address in that particular series, but around which a good number of questions came in, were related to the Bible and how we got our Bible. Since these weren't just, you know, the message didn't just come floating out of the air and land in a book, right? Questions like, how do we know that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? Why did some of the books of the Bible get in and not others, like the Book of Enoch? One person asked, should we study the books that got left out, and referenced his recent study of the Book of Enoch. Another wrote, would love to learn how exactly the Bible books were determined and why some were not included, like the Gospel of Thomas. Another asked, who decided what is considered Scripture? Why are the apocryphal books such as 2 Esdras in the Geneva Bible and the 1611 KJV, but later they were removed? So a lot of great questions that I hope I can answer today that have direct relevance for the broader question that we all have to answer for ourselves. Can we trust the Bible? Is it the divinely inspired Word of God upon which I can stake my life and eternity? Now, there's no question that the Bible makes that claim for itself. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the word, divinely inspired. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's what the Bible says about itself. Is that true? Are the 66 books of the Bible divinely inspired? And today we're dealing primarily with the 27 books of the New Testament. Are they divinely inspired? And are they therefore unique among all other books, or is the Bible no different from any other book? That's a critically important question, because it's a question about who or what is going to define your fundamental beliefs in life. And then when you understand that your beliefs shape your worldview, guide your actions, mold your character, govern your decisions, and ultimately determine your destiny, it's critical that those beliefs be accurate. Lest you get to the end of your life and say, whoops, I guess everything I believed was wrong. So can I really trust the Bible as an accurate source for what I believe about God, about Jesus Christ, about myself, about life, about heaven, about hell, and eternity? Now, for those of you who have already decided to trust the Bible, the fact that the Bible claims to be the divinely inspired Word of God is enough for you. But some of you who aren't quite so sure view that as circular reasoning. Like, what, I should believe the Bible because the Bible says it's true? Well, the Quran makes the same claim. So does the Book of Mormon. I could write a book and say it's divinely inspired, but that wouldn't necessarily make it so. So why should I trust the Bible? And for those of you asking questions like that, let me give you several strands of evidence to consider today. And for the already convinced, let this bolster your faith in what you already believe. And these first two strands of evidence of necessity are a bit technical, so stay with me while we go through the weeds a bit, and then it'll maybe get a little bit clearer as we come out of the weeds. Here's strand of evidence number one. Can I trust the Bible? Why should I? Strand number one, you can trust the Bible because of its apostolic seal of approval. 20 years ago, some of you remember this, a skeptic named Dan Brown, through his writings in a movie called The Da Vinci Code, basically rocked a lot of people's faith in the Bible by suggesting that the Bible was merely a collection of men's opinions and that the real Jesus was not at all like the Gospels presented him to be. Brown said that Jesus, in fact, was married to Mary Magdalene. They had a child whose descendant may still be alive. Moreover, Jesus' intent was for Mary Magdalene to become the head of the church after his death. But this plan made Peter jealous, so he squelched it after Jesus died, at which point the early church and the New Testament documents engaged in a massive cover-up to conceal Jesus' marriage and his mortality in order to put men in control. The book also asserted that Jesus was not regarded as divine until several centuries after his death, when the Roman Emperor Constantine suppressed the ancient documents that tell the real story and convened the historic Council of Nicaea in order to select the Gospels he wanted for the Bible and to ban and burn others that were not consistent with his view of Jesus. Now, this was all pure fiction, and Dan Brown knew it. But he presented it as truth, and unsuspecting people who accepted it as truth were rocked. Some who maybe, you know, maybe had a faith in the Bible who chucked it at that point and say, well, we can't know for sure. Now, guys, these types of accusations toward the Bible aren't new, and they're not going to go away anytime soon, because one of Satan's tactics in undermining a believer's faith is to get them to question the Bible and whether it's truly God's word. That's exactly what he did to Adam and Eve before they had a Bible. They knew God's word, and he comes along and says, did God really say? I mean, that's the first temptation in the Bible, questioning God's word. So how did we get the Bible we have today? First of all, let's understand that the Bible from the first book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation was written over a span of 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors from every walk of life. It includes two major divisions, the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, and then what we as believers call the New Testament. Now, when it comes to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, these were collected and recognized as authoritative even before Jesus arrived. And you can read Jesus, and he also recognized them as authoritative, which is a good reason for me to. But these were collected possibly as early as the 4th century BC, and certainly no later than 150 BC, as a result of the consensus of generations of Jewish rabbis and scholars. Incidentally, this is why the book of Enoch didn't make it in, because it was written much later than the time of Enoch by an unknown author. There are no Hebrew copies of that particular book, and it contained certain ideas that did not align with mainstream rabbinic Judaism. For those reasons, it never achieved universal acceptance as sacred scripture. But as I said, it's the New Testament that we're more concerned with today, and how we arrived at the four Gospels, and all told, the 27 books of the New Testament as inspired scripture. Now, here's where I want to introduce you to several important early church fathers, because it's through their testimony that we know what the early church accepted as inspired. So you can either decide to believe Bill Maher and Don Lemon and whoever else wants to spout, Dan Brown, whoever else wants to spout what they do today versus these people who lived in the first century. One was named Polycarp. He lived in the late first century and early second century. He's important because he was discipled by the Apostle John. Another man, Justin Martyr, is important because we can extract from his writings a lot of what the early church taught and what writings they considered normative. And then another really important early church figure is a man named Irenaeus, who was born around AD 130 or so and lived about 70 years. He was Bishop of Lyons, a good and godly man who's probably the most important theologian of the second century. As a young man, he sat under the teaching of Polycarp, who was discipled by whom? The Apostle John. So we have that connection even to Irenaeus. Now, unless you want to believe that these guys were liars and deceivers out to promote their own agenda, which flies in the face of everything we know about them, their testimony becomes pretty critical in terms of which writings were considered authoritative by the early church. Irenaeus wrote an important book called Against Heresies around 180 AD, in which he states that the four Gospels were so universally recognized at that time that he referred to them as the four pillars, going so far as to say it is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than what they are. A few lines later, he says the Gospel is quadriform, meaning four in number. In other words, almost 150 years before Constantine and the Nicene Council of 325 AD, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we have in our Bibles, were already recognized widely and broadly by the church as possessing apostolic authority. As eminent Manchester scholar Dr. F.F. Bruce says on this point, it is evident that by AD 180, the idea of a fourfold gospel had become so axiomatic throughout Christendom that it could be referred to as an established fact, as obvious and inevitable and natural as the four cardinal points of the compass. Now, that's not to say there weren't other purported gospels and interpretations of Jesus' life and ministry that began to surface over time much later. So how did the early church leaders of the first and second centuries decide which documents should be considered authoritative and the norm for teaching in the church? Well, there were primarily three criteria by which documents were evaluated and determined to be authoritative. And I call this the rare air test. A-I-R, you know I like acrostics. But here's test number one. It had to have apostolic authority. The document was considered authoritative if it was connected to the apostles, either written by an apostle or by a student or associate of an apostle. Four gospels that we have in the New Testament meet this requirement. Matthew was one of the 12. Mark was a student of Peter. Luke was a good friend and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And John was written by the disciple John. By the way, the rest of the New Testament books, as I said, 27 in all, had to meet the same standard. Now, there might have been a lot of other writings during that time, but for something to pass the sniff test as authoritative teaching, it had to have apostolic authority, which meant that the writings of necessity would have had to originate before the writers died, and thus there would have been widespread knowledge in the church of a document's authority and authenticity. And this is the case with the New Testament. All of the New Testament writings were originally composed before the end of the first century and within a generation of Jesus' life and ministry, and had widespread recognition in the church as bearing apostolic authority. So years later, when some Gnostic texts start showing up, purporting to be written by apostles or those close to Jesus, they were not accepted by the church because they were written too late and had not been recognized within the lifespan of the purported author. Best way I can define the Gnostics is to compare them to some of today's new age groups. They purported to have secret wisdom about Jesus that only the enlightened could understand. They invented their own doctrines through secret knowledge and did not accept Jesus' deity, his death for our sins, or his resurrection. This is partly why the church began to make decisions about which writings were authoritative and which weren't. A couple of the more important Gnostic texts included the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip. The standard scholarly dating for the Gospel of Philip is at the earliest AD 250. That's 200 years after Jesus' ministry and when Philip would have walked with him. The Gospel of Mary is probably AD 200 to 250 AD, and the Gospel of Thomas at the very earliest AD 150. Now, no one believes, and no one certainly of the early disciple band believe that those documents were written by the people whose names they bear. Whoever the writers were, they simply hijacked the names of early disciples so that their writings would be more readily accepted. It was clear to all but those who were pushing a Gnostic version of Christ that these documents lacked apostolic authority and were thus not accepted by the church. So they had to be apostolic authority. Test number two, here's the eye of rare error. They had to have internal integrity. That is, the contents of the book had to be consistent with what Jesus taught. If someone tried to slip in a new writing that was totally at odds with what Jesus taught, the apostles in the early church were able to say, nope, that won't fly. That's not what he taught. For instance, one of the reasons the Gospel of Thomas wasn't taken seriously or considered canonical, that is, belonging to the Bible, is because of its lack of integrity and consistency with what Jesus taught. Now, here are just a few quotes. Jesus said, "Blessings on the lion if a human eats it, making the lion human. Foul is the human if a lion eats it, making the lion human." I'm like, say what? Another dandy, "Whoever has come to know the world has discovered a carcass. And whoever has discovered a carcass of that person, the world is not worthy." And then you remember how gospels like this were supposedly suppressed by male chauvinist pigs who wanted all the power in the early church? Ladies, certainly the Gospel of Thomas would have helped your cause. Listen to this quote and you decide whether it's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. Simon Peter said, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." What? I mean, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all written before the close of the first century, being read and circulated in the churches, and then 100 years later or more, in some corner of the empire, a weird Gnostic sect purports to have a gospel written by Thomas. The church knew it was a fraud because it hadn't been written by Thomas and verified his lifetime, and it didn't pass the internal integrity test. And then test number three, the R, was recognized influence and acceptance by the church at large. In order for a book to be included in the canon of Scripture, it had to have widespread influence in churches in Israel, in Asia Minor, in Rome, and so on, and it had to have continuous acceptance and use by the church at large. Now get this, by the end of the first century, all 27 books in our present New Testament had been written and received by the churches. A generation after the end of the Apostolic Age, every book of the New Testament had been cited as authoritative by some church father and was being studied and read and worshiped. That means that the majority of what we call the New Testament today was widely acknowledged 100 years before Constantine. They hadn't yet pulled these books into a collated whole like we have them today. But if you'd asked the church in 150 or 200 AD to list a set of books that they considered authoritative New Testament teaching, you'd have found consensus on what we have as our New Testament today. Now, formal ratification occurred at the Council of Hippo in 393 AD, where a church council was called to simply verify the books that had been universally recognized and circulated in the church as authoritative scripture. It was the 27 books of our New Testament. I would say you can trust the Bible because of its apostolic seal of approval. And if you won't trust that, then where are you going to start? Who are you going to trust today? Here's strand of evidence number two. You can trust the Bible because of its textual credibility. This is a field where documentary historians weigh in, and when they do, we find that the New Testament has vastly superior evidence to that of any book from the ancient world. Now, we study books in the universities from the ancient world. Nobody ever has a problem with them. They're not even close to the historical veracity with which we have in the New Testament. Number one, the Bible stands number one in the amount of documents we have. This is important since the more documents you have, the more cross-referencing can be done to make sure that the documents don't contradict each other. The New Testament is easily the best attested ancient writing in terms of sheer number of documents. 5,838 fragments or whole documents, and its closest competitor to anything else is 1,800, like 4,000 ahead of its closest competitor. Not only that, but it easily eclipses all other documents in terms of time span between the events written about and when the first documents appear. Since the shorter the time span, the more likely we have an accurate account. And that is, it didn't have hundreds of years to accrue legends and myth. So think about it. We do the same thing today. Let's say somebody was in the Ford Theater the night Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And let's say within his lifetime, maybe 30 years after it happened, he wrote a book about it. We would consider that much more authoritative today because of an eyewitness's account, even though it was 30 years after the event, than we would if somebody were just to pick up a book and write it today. Right? Because they're 150 years or however long removed from the event. So this is why when we have documents that were verified and written within the lifetime of the particular author, is we could say, man, we trust those books. This guy was there. These apostles were eyewitnesses of the events. We trust their account. And I can say this, guys, there is simply nothing in ancient manuscript evidence to match the credibility of the New Testament in number of documents and time span between the events and the writings. Secondly, under this strand of evidence, the Bible stands number one with regard to textual integrity. What does that mean? The argument might be made that just because there are a lot of manuscripts doesn't mean we're clear about what the documents actually say. That's integrity of the document. For instance, have you ever played that game where you go around the room and the person up front whispers something in the next person's ear, and then they whisper it, and then they whisper it, and after it gets around the room, 30 different people, you know, they blab out something and it's completely different. Let's say I whisper in your ear, "You're grand, and that's that." You pass it on. And when it comes around to the 30th person, he says, "Your grandma is really fat." See? So when we're talking about textual integrity, we're asking, how close is the end result to what was first said? And what we find is that the Bible stands far and away, we call it the purity of the text, far and away beyond anything that we have from the ancient world. With Homer's Iliad, of its 15,600 lines, 764 of them are in question, meaning that the text is 95% pure. For that other 5%, we're not sure what the real words were that he used, and yet no one would consider calling into question the integrity of this entire work just because it's only 95% pure. That's not bad for an ancient text. But quite remarkably, when we submit the New Testament documents to the same test, we find that of its 20,000 lines, only about 400 words are in doubt, which amounts to 40 lines all told, none of which involve any doctrine or major teaching. It's like, did he use a there, or did he say the there? Or where it says, this kind only go out by prayer and fasting, was fasting added? Or see, it doesn't impact any major doctrine. And this means when submitted to rigorous scientific testing, the New Testament documents are 99.5% pure, which again places it number one by far among any other body of ancient literature we have. Now, that said, just because the Bible documents are more numerous and more pure than other ancient literature still doesn't prove that they're inspired by God. That only proves that we have an accurate accounting of what the biblical authors actually wrote. How do we know that the Bible isn't just the product of human opinion and reasoning? Well, let's look at strand number three. You can trust the Bible because of its prophetic accuracy. We could examine scores of fulfilled prophecies, but for our sake today, we'll consider just eight of the major Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. There are many others, but these are the eight major ones. His place of birth, that it would happen in Bethlehem. Micah 5 tells us that. His time of birth. His manner of birth by a virgin. Isaiah tells us that. His betrayal. His manner of death, that would be by crucifixion. And you know, 700 years before he was crucified, people didn't even know that as a means of death. Nobody was practicing crucifixion. But the Bible said at 700 years, this is how he would die. Manner of death. Casting lots for his clothes. His being pierced. His burial and resurrection. Peter Stoner, a former mathematician and astronomer at Westmont College, calculated the chances of one man fulfilling all eight prophecies as 1 in 10. You can put this number somewhere and try to figure out. 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. And he said, just to help us understand that staggering probability, Stoner ran the test. He concluded, if you took that many silver dollars, 1 in 10 with 17 zeros, if you took that many silver dollars and laid them on the face of the state of Texas, they would cover the state 2 feet deep. Guys, I've driven across the state of Texas. That's a big state. Can you imagine driving across 2 feet deep in silver dollars? And then you would have to mark one of those silver dollars, stir it thoroughly into the state of Texas somewhere, and then say, all right, now that the chances that the Bible is true and the prophets really were prophesying by the voice of God, or they weren't, you'd have to believe you could send somebody in the state of Texas and find that one coin. That's the chances you would have of those prophecies being accurate between the time that those prophecies were written and that they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you say, oh, somebody could probably find that silver dollar. See, it takes more faith to believe that the prophets were just good guessers than that they were inspired by God and he was giving them insight into the future that they couldn't possibly possess. And therefore, these prophecies were fulfilled. I would say you can stake your claim on the Bible because God revealed this to his prophet. Stoner goes on to project the probability for 48 prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ, and that number becomes 10 to the 157th power. In light of those mathematical improbabilities, I find it easier to believe that the Bible was inspired by God rather than being merely the product of men's minds who happen to be really good guessers. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 to 21, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I submit to you, that alone explains the Bible's remarkable prophetic accuracy. I would also tell you that if the Bible is that accurate with regard to what happened in the past, what do we have to say about the ones who we're waiting on? They will be fulfilled because God has inspired the text. Strand number four, you can trust the Bible because of its historical reliability. Over and over again, skeptics have denounced the Bible's accuracy simply because we had no historical evidence to support the Bible's claims about certain events, people, and places. And to be sure, we don't have historical evidence to support everything the Bible claims, but what we do have is a remarkable track record of amazing accuracy wherever subsequent discoveries have been able to test the Bible's claims. Over and over again, the Bible has proven to know what it's talking about, and the skeptics have been left wanting. I haven't heard too many of the skeptics come back and go, oh, I guess we were wrong. Nope, they go try to find the next one. I'm just going to give you a couple we could be here all day talking about some of these discoveries. For instance, it was once claimed that there was no Assyrian king named Sargon, as recorded it in Isaiah 20, verse 1, because this name was not found in any other record. Some skeptics say that. We don't know that he was an ancient king. We can't find that anywhere. Then Sargon's palace was discovered in Iraq. His capture of Ashdod, an event mentioned Isaiah 20, was recorded on the palace walls. Fragments of a stela memorializing the victory were found at Ashdod itself. Then here the skeptics turn around and say, well, we got that one wrong. Critics long claimed there was no king named Belshazzar in Babylon as named in Daniel 5. The last king of Babylon was Nabonidus, according to recorded history. Then, lo and behold, tablets were found showing that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son and indeed was a co-regent in Babylon at the very time Daniel says he was. So you have to choose to say there's no Hittite empire. We've never found anything. Then all of a sudden we found the entire Hittite empire. The picture that has emerged from archaeology over the past six decades or so is one that closely matches the historical backdrop of the Gospels. So we start talking about, we got all kinds of Old Testament things we could look at, but even the New Testament. For instance, I shared with you that skeptics didn't believe that Jesus could have been crucified because the Romans weren't using crucifixion as a means of death. However, archaeological discoveries have confirmed that the Romans indeed practiced death by crucifixion exactly as the Bible describes it. And then the remains of a man named Caiaphas have been discovered, and experts believe it to be the high priest of Jerusalem who ordered the arrest of Jesus. We now have a first century inscription confirming that Pilate was indeed the Roman ruler of the region during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Go with me to Israel. We'll show you that particular inscription. Skeptics, you say, well, there was no Pontius Pilate. We've never heard of it. And then we uncover it exactly as the Bible says it. And we could go on and on with accurate historical accounts from the Bible, once considered bogus by skeptics, that have now been corroborated by archaeology. As the author and scholar Paul Johnson has said, it is no longer men and women of faith, but rather the skeptics who should fear the course of further discovery. Strand number five. You can trust the Bible because of Jesus' divine authority. Read the Bible and you will note that Jesus accepted the persons and events in the Old Testament as historical realities. He made reference to Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Jonah and the whale, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses and the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And that begs the question, if Jesus accepted the Bible as the authoritative word of God and a matter of actual history, why shouldn't I? He even issued stern warnings to anyone who would dare tamper with the Bible's message or ignore its authority in one's life. I don't know of too many people who are ready to call Jesus Christ a liar, a deceiver, or an ignorant man, but there are plenty who, though they're not in agreement with his ethical and moral teachings, then look the other way when they face his less convenient teachings about his own deity or about the truth and the authority of the Scriptures. Why is that? My guess is that it's because the Bible makes some unique claims upon one's life that no other books make. You can read the Iliad and appreciate it as ancient literature because it doesn't make any claims upon your life. But the Bible bids you to repent of your self-directed life and to follow Jesus. There's the difference. If the Bible is God's authoritative word, then we can't remain neutral towards it forever. We have to decide for or against it. We have to bow to the knee to the Jesus it proclaims or reject him. We have to submit to its moral absolutes and obey its teachings or reject them. And we all have to make our decision sooner or later. I've talked about this many times, and so I won't go into detail today, but I remember well as a 19-year-old and already studying for ministry when I faced a crisis concerning whether I could trust the Bible. I didn't have all the answers I wanted. I didn't know how to answer all the questions the skeptics were raising. And while today I have full confidence in the authority of God's word, that night at 11 o'clock, unable to sleep, I got out of bed. I got down on my knees. I opened the Bible to where it fell open to 1 Peter 1. That passage, I want to tell you, that passage came alive in my heart. It couldn't have been any more powerful had Jesus been in the room speaking it to me. And I knew I was reading it from someone who had sealed his gospel with his life. I don't know how long I was on my knees, but I remember getting up, and this was my testimony for the rest of my life. I am going to live and die trusting this book and the Jesus it proclaims. And I can tell you guys, 50 years later, I have no regrets about my choice. And that's because of strand number 6. You can trust the Bible because of its experiential validity. Word of God itself says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I love the story of the little guy standing in front of an agnostic professor or a skeptic, atheistic professor, taking an apple, taking a big bite out of it, and asking the professor, how's it taste? He said, well, how would I know? I'm not the one who took the bite, you did. He said, exactly. You can't know how something tastes until you experience it. You've got to taste and see that the Lord is good. That means you'll discover through your own experience that the Bible is true if you'll trust it. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You talk to satisfied customers from all walks of life who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the evidence is hard to argue with. Their experience bears out that God's word is true and has delivered over and over again on the promises it makes. Many satisfied customers have experienced the joy of sins forgiven and guilt erased. Many satisfied customers have experienced the power of a changed life. Angry people have become peace-filled people. Hate-filled people have become lovers of their enemies. Marriages and families have been reconciled through its powerful truth. I've seen physical and emotional healing come through trusting its promises. I've seen demonic strongholds broken in people's lives by the name of Jesus and the divine authority of this book. And by the way, friends, demons don't flee in the name of Muhammad or Confucius or any other name except Jesus. The power and authority of this book and the Jesus it proclaims has changed lives all around the world. Question, have you allowed it to change yours? I have not yet met in my lifetime a man or woman of God deeply in love with Jesus, life radically changed, but that the testimony of their life all across the board is, I put my faith in the testimony of this book and the Jesus it proclaims. I can find many who let go of that confidence and made shipwreck of their faith. An American explorer visited a remote village in a Pacific island jungle one day. To his amazement, he found a man in the village who spoke English. And even more remarkable is that the man was carrying a Bible. Pointing to the Bible, the explorer said, "You know, in America, we've outgrown that book." The native responded, "Well, lucky for you, our tribe hasn't outgrown this book, or we'd be enjoying you for dinner tonight." That's the power of this book and its message of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." He will change your life. And as you learn to walk with him and trust his word, you will experience the reality of the power, the peace, the provision, and the presence of God it proclaims. As someone has well said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Oh, you can trust this book. Stand on it. Sink your roots of faith deep down in it and trust the Jesus it proclaims, and it will hold you fast for time and eternity. In fact, the only reason we know about Jesus today is because of the testimony of this book. And it's a testimony of many men and women who laid their lives down because they knew the truth. Sealed it with their own blood to say, "I want you guys there in 2026 in Northwoods to know this book is true." That's the fundamental reason why God gave us this book, that we might know Jesus and have life in his name. And it's ours to reaffirm that life again through communion today. So if you have your elements, let this just be another moment where we sink our faith deep into the Jesus that this book proclaims. Would you bow your head and your heart? And the Bible says when we come to the communion table, we're to examine ourselves, make sure our lives are in line. That doesn't mean skip communion. It simply means as you sit there and you say, "Lord Jesus," you know, his divinely inspired word is to teach me. It draws the line. Then it rebukes me. It helps me know when I'm out of line. "Lord, is there any place in my life where I'm out of line?" It corrects me. It means it brings me back in line. And then it trains me so that I walk the line. And as we come to communion today, would you just ask him, "Lord, is there any place I say I trust you, I say I trust your word, but I'm not living that right now? Would you repent of that? Would you ask him to forgive you again?" And then as you take communion, it can just be a time of reaffirming the fact that he is the one who forgives us and cleanses us. The Bible says on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread first, gave it to his disciples and said, "This bread is my body broken for you. As often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me." It's a picture back to, as Samid talked about, the Israelites leaving Egypt. And he said, "Eat before you get on that trip, because this is going to be life and health to you." As you receive the bread today, just say, "Lord, thank you that you are my life, you are my health, my wholeness, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, in every way. I receive your life in my body today." Let's partake. And the Bible says after supper, Jesus took the cup, He blessed it. He gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, given for the remission of sins. As oft as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." And would you just let him know today, "Lord Jesus, I thank you that my faith in you, in the finished work of the cross, in the finished work of the resurrection, guarantees my sins are forgiven when I confess them to you, and that I'm going to stand before you righteous, clothed in your righteousness one day for all eternity." Thank him for the cleansing of the blood and that it has the power to free you from every sin. Let's partake together. Amen. I want you to get on your feet. And many of you have this Bible that they graciously surprised me with, the Legacy Bible. And there was a night right before I stepped off this stage that I had some people together. And inside the cover, for those of you who have it, if you don't have one like this, put it in your Bible. It's called My Lifeline. And this is what people were supposed to put in there as their lifeline. I want you to shout at the top of your lungs with me. You ready? Are you ready?
Yes.
Here we go, together. In Jesus' name, I will live and die trusting this book and the Jesus it proclaims. Amen? Come on. Let the Lord know. I'm trusting. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here today. Use this book this week, all right? And if any of you need help, healing, whatever it is you're praying for, the prayer team will be down here. We'd love to pray for you. God bless you. Have a great week.